Happy Mother's Day, moms. That's a ministry. That is a ministry, and I just want to thank all you moms that take it as a ministry. And you know, one of the things that I've really been on my mind, I grew up with a lot of Korean people around me all my whole life, and this is a huge thing going on in Korea. If they truly disarm and come to peace and all that, I guess the president is going to help their economy out and stuff. The North Koreans, they're very, very hurting people. Economy's really hurt. I mean, it's really bad. And this is a tremendous thing that's going on over there if peace really comes and all that. Having said all that, believe it or not, this message today has something to do with the Korean people, in my mind, at least anyways. When we first got up to Toronto, we left Calvary Chapel Finger Lakes. We went up to Toronto to plant a church. And you get out in the mission field and everything, and you think, well, oh, we're going to be the first Calvary Chapel in Toronto. And, you know, the Lord teaches you a lot. One of the things he taught me was, you know, you're not all alone like you think you are. Just like, you know, he was talking to Elijah. One day I got a call. I'd been up there for a year. I get a call, and it's, I realize it's a Korean man, broken English, saying, this is Pastor David. I would like to meet you. I said, okay, great. You know, and I said, where are you from? He goes, Calvary Chapel, Toronto. I'm like, what? He says, Calvary Chapel, Toronto. I said, well, you got to be the best kept secret in all of Canada. And so we meet and everything. And he was from a Calvary Chapel. He grew up under Raul Reese out on the West Coast. He applied to a pastorship in Toronto. And then he turned it over and it became a Calvary Chapel. And wow, beautiful people. I think that Korean Christians are the greatest servants I've ever seen. The humblest people in the world. Anyway, we got together and he had me teaching an English study on Sunday nights. And it was a blessing to be around these people, not just for the food, but anyway. About 2006, we got together. We did a big crusade in Toronto. They rented out a whole auditorium. We had choruses practicing. We had band practice. I was in the chorus, believe it or not, with my family in the back. Then I found out they secluded me with two other guys, and later Pastor David told me, you know, your mic wasn't on. But at one point he had decided, Jim, I want you to do the message. I said, are you sure about that? Don't you want to do it in Korean? He said, no. He was really pushing just reaching all cultures. So anyways, when the time came to give the message and everything, the place was packed. And I would say about 80% of the people in the place were Korean. It was the text we're going to be looking at today. And I shared it and everything. And then at the end, I had an altar call. Everybody in the whole place came to the altar call. Everybody. They all just came right down to the front. Big altar call. They all prayed the sinner's prayer. It was awesome and everything. And when it was over, I said, David, man, what's up with that? He says, well, first of all, you had the people who responded to the message and they really did come down to get saved. He says, then you got the Korean people. Whether they're saved or not, they're going to come down and pray with you anyway. They want to make sure they're saved, so they're going to pray again. And then he goes, and besides that, tonight is the World Cup Baseball Classic, if you remember, the World Tournament. And it was South Korea against Japan. And he goes, they all wanted to get down here so there was no waiting so they can get out there and go watch the baseball game. And I'm like, okay, all right. They have a thing with Japan from like the old days. But anyway, I just thought that was a funny story and how that all happened. But a lot of people did get saved. It was a really awesome crusade. Let's start out in Matthew chapter 9, please. In Matthew 9, Jesus is in Capernaum at this time, and Capernaum has become his new hometown. And if you look at verse 10, Matthew 9:10, it says, and it came to pass as Jesus sat at dinner in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what that meaneth, or what this means. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that we would come to repentance. Lord, I pray that whatever it is coming between us and you, we would repent of it. If it's sin, we would repent. Lord, I pray we would repent on a regular basis. I pray, Lord, there would be joy in heaven over what happens here today. If there's anyone who doesn't know you, Lord, I pray that today there is a party in heaven over them being saved, coming to be born again, to know you as Lord and Savior. Father, have your way with us this morning. We want to be all ears. Soften our hearts and push those seeds deep down in the soil of our heart, that it might grow roots and bear fruit. And we just love you. We can't wait to see what you're going to do. We pray, Lord, that you would have your way. We pray, Lord, that your will would be done. And we thank you. We thank you, Jesus. We love you, Lord, too. In Jesus' name we pray. And thanks for all the moms, Lord. Amen. Now, the Pharisees, we know they were the chief religious sect among the Jews, and their chief trouble was that they followed the rituals of Judaism precisely, very precisely. Their hearts were hard, they were cold, and they were kind of merciless, too, if you think about it. So Jesus dismissed them with a challenge to learn the meaning of this, learn the meaning of Jehovah's words, which he quoted from Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. See, even though God had instituted the sacrificial system, the Levitical system and everything, he didn't want the rituals to become a substitute for inward righteousness. Now, it's because he's not a ritualist. We know that. He's not pleased with rituals apart from personal godliness, which is exactly what the Pharisees did. They would observe the letter of the law, but they had no compassion. They didn't. They didn't really, no compassion for those who needed spiritual help. They associated only with the self-righteous people just like them. So, in contrast, the Lord points and tells them, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. And I love that. He came to call the sinners. And whether you know it or not, you're a sinner. And so were the Pharisees. Everyone alive is a sinner. Everyone. But and he perfectly fulfilled God's desire for mercy as well as sacrifice. Now, in one sense, there are no righteous people in the world. So he came to call all men to repentance. He wants to robe us in his righteousness. Give us that robe of righteousness. But here the thought is that his call is only effective for those who acknowledge themselves to be sinners. I did hear of a person at one point said, I'm not a sinner. The man talking to her straightened her out. And then the woman's granddaughter came up and said, believe me, she's a sinner. But he can't dispense healing to proud people, can he? He can't dispense healing to the self-righteous. He can't dispense it to the unrepentant either, like the Pharisees are. That's what they're like. Sinners are repenting all around Jesus. It must be awesome. Many are coming and they're repenting all around Jesus. And the Pharisees, does it bring them any joy? No. What do? Nothing but murmur. You know, they just murmur. I mean, think of what's going on around Jesus. People are repenting of their sins and they're being broken and everything, and they're coming around. These guys are just being jealous. They're just jealous of it. There's no joy. They never rejoice. Tax collectors and thieves and prostitutes are coming to him, coming to Jesus, and all the Pharisees do is murmur. Interesting. Well, let's turn to Luke chapter 15. We're all the way up to chapter 15 now. We ended last week, we actually read verse 1 of chapter 15. And Jesus has said at the end of chapter 14, those who have ears to hear, basically listen up. So listen up. And the publicans and sinners did exactly that. They started to come around him. They heard. But the Pharisees and the guests of honor at last week's banquet, they didn't gather quite as closely. It was the sinners who responded to him. You know, aren't you glad you realized you were a sinner and you needed Christ and you came to him? You came to him and you really received him and you're born again. Today, you're a new creation. You know your future. You know where you're headed. Well, here, and then verse 1, drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, this man receives sinners and he eats with them. Literally, they complained greatly amongst the crowds. He receives sinners. I mean, how do you get away from sinners? I don't know. So this phrase is the key to three illustrations that follow. Jesus wasn't ashamed to be known as the friend of tax collectors or publicans. They were crooks, the tax collectors in those days. They'd skim money off the top. They'd charge more just so they could line their own pockets and everything. But the three parables are really one. It's one parable. Three in one. Interesting. In that they're designed to illustrate the joy of the Trinity, really, over the repentance of sinners. The joy of the Trinity. So there's three in one parable, speaking of our God, the Trinity. And it's interesting here. Jesus tells parables of the lost sheep. He tells of the lost coin and a lost son. And again, it's one. But they're aimed directly at the scribes and the Pharisees who were just never broken before God. They'd never been broken before God to admit their lost condition. So they're just as lost as the publicans and sinners and thieves and whoever. They just don't want to admit it. And again, remember how God receives real joy, satisfaction when he sees repentant sinners. It's awesome. When we admit our condition, you know, these guys refuse to admit. The Lord gets satisfaction when he sees sinners repent. He gets no gratification from self-righteousness, none. They're hypocrites. They're too proud to admit their miserable sinfulness. Anyways, in verse 3, he spoke this parable, and notice the word is singular, unto them, saying, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. So the shepherd here, we know in type, is the great shepherd, Jesus Christ. We know that. We are the sheep. This shepherd isn't satisfied with just the 99 sheep. When one sheep got lost, he went to look for it. And when he found it, he puts it on his shoulders. He puts it in the place of strength, on his shoulders. And because he's able to save to the uttermost. Our great high priest carries us on his shoulders, and we won't be lost. This brings up a question. If there's joy in heaven over one sinner who repents, does that mean we can go out and sin so we can bring joy to heaven? No, you know what? Because there's also the story of the reoccurring lost sheep. Maybe you've heard this before. I think I have shared this. A sheep who gets lost and gets lost and gets lost, and the shepherd has to keep bringing it back, he'll break its leg, mend the leg, and carefully tend to that sheep and put it around his shoulders and take care of it until that sheep can walk again. And that over time, they develop such a tight relationship, that sheep never leaves again. So I wouldn't do that, okay? Don't go out and say, I'm going to create some joy for the Lord. I'm going to go out there and sin so I can repent so there can be a party in heaven. No, I think basically that's talking about the saved. But anyways, when he starts out with 100 sheep, he'll come through with 100 sheep as well. So not just 99. And this is a picture we know of the Lord Jesus Christ out looking for those who are his own. And some say the 99 sheep represent the scribes and the Pharisees. And I say, you know, that very might well be because it talks about the wilderness. He leaves the other sheep in the wilderness, not in a nice pen. The other day I heard a guy talk for about an hour how these sheep would be brought to a public pen. All the shepherds would lock him in the pen at night. And, then when they called to him, each flock would go to the shepherd. And they would all be put in a pen, the 99. And he went on and on and on with this. But then I thought, but it says wilderness. So maybe this is the scribes and the Pharisees. Maybe this does mean people who aren't saved. He's going to leave the 99 that aren't going to get saved, and he's going to go after the one who will. I think it works both ways. I could spend months on just this chapter, the stuff that we could pull out of here. We don't have the time for it, to do it super in depth. But the lost sheep typifies a tax collector or an acknowledged sinner. And when the shepherd realizes that one of his sheep is lost, he leaves the 99 in the wilderness. Again, not in the fold. And he goes out after it until he finds it. But as far as Jesus was concerned, his journey, it includes his descent from heaven as a man, the years of public ministry, his rejection, his suffering, and his death. That's really going out there for that sheep, isn't it? Until he finds it. He goes after it until he finds it. And that's quite a journey that Jesus made. It says here, there's joy in heaven over one sinner who repents, but there's no joy over the 99 sinners who've never been convicted of their lost condition. So this first part pictures the work of the Son. We talked about the Trinity earlier. This is about the work of the Son. Look at verse 8. Either that woman having 10 pieces of silver, she loses one piece, does not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it. Of course she does. And when she hath found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I had lost. Likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. And I tried to imagine that. What does that look like in heaven? That rejoicing. Do angels dance? I don't know. What's going on there? I don't know. I'd love to see this. But this story, this woman in this story represents the Holy Spirit. And we wonder, why is she so freaked out on one coin? Well, there is a story behind this. But she represents the Holy Spirit seeking the lost with the lamp of the Word of God. And the 9 silver coins speak of the unrepentant. And the one lost coin is the guy who's willing to confess that he's out of touch with God. Now, in the previous story, the sheep wandered away on its own. But here, a coin is an inanimate object. And it suggests the valueless condition of the sinner. A coin has no value if it's lost. I have a $100 bill, man. I don't know where it is. It's kind of no value then, right? Well, I think it suggests a valueless condition of a sinner. And coins have worth unless they are lost. And like being dead in sins for us. But the woman continued searching carefully, diligently for the coin until she finds it. Then she calls her friends and her neighbors and they celebrate with her. Now, Hebrew women of that day, when they got married, they would make a headband of 10 coins and wear it. And it meant, I'm married. And it was valuable because some of these coins took years to accumulate, to get together. They'd wear them across their foreheads when they were first married. And it's an announcement of her marriage. And sometimes these coins were very valuable. It took a long time to get some of them. And losing one of them would be like ladies losing a diamond in your engagement ring. Ever have that happen? What a bummer. Some of those 20-carat rings that you got and all that. I don't know anything about that stuff. I don't know what's big or what's... But anyways, it'd be like that. And sometimes it took years to save these. So losing them is pretty important to them. But a loss not only of monetary value, it'd be a loss, let's say, of sentimental value. So she would probably panic. Where's that coin? I want that headband to be complete. Well, a lost coin is worthless. And it's only in someone's hands that it actually is valuable, right? The same is true of people. When Jesus was asked about taxes, if you remember, he said, give me a coin whose image is on it. And they said, Caesar. So he said, then give it to Caesar. So whose image are we made in? Whose image are we made in? Obviously, the answer is God's. But if someone is lost and they're not saved, they don't know the Lord, even though they still have value. You know, they may have talents, they may have gifts and everything, personality, all kinds of possibilities, but they're worthless outside of his hand, aren't they? Remember before you came to the Lord, did you really have any purpose? You thought you did. And then you realized, once I found Jesus, then I found what my purpose really is. I found out what it's all really about. So that sinner, that lost person, can be worthless out of his hand. So the work of the Holy Spirit is to seek frantically, search frantically, sweep, diligently look in search of them. How? Well, first, by lighting the light of the Word. That's number one. Psalm 119, 105, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Then, by searching through inward conviction, obviously. And when the coin is found, there's great rejoicing. The lost coin that she finds brings her more true pleasure than the nine which were never lost before. And that's how it is with God. The sinner who humbles himself and confesses his lost condition brings joy to the Lord. They bring joy to the heart of God. God gets no such joy from those who never feel their need of repentance. So we see here a picture of the activity of the Holy Spirit. We had the work of the Son. We have the activity of the Spirit of God here. Now we come to the prodigal son. You know, and I think we've named this wrong. The Lord didn't name this story. I think it should be the merciful father of the knucklehead son. How's that? Keep in mind that the word prodigal means wasteful. So a prodigal person would say to his father, I want things from you, but I don't want a relationship with you. Sound familiar? You know, isn't that how most people see God today? I want stuff from you, but I don't want a relationship with you. That's what a prodigal son would say. And that was us before we opened our hearts to Jesus. Verse 11, and he said, a certain man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. Now, this wouldn't happen until the father dies. Then it would be split up and doled out or whatever. So this wouldn't happen until the father died normally. So to a Hebrew household, you know what this meant? To a Hebrew father, I want you dead. Really, that's how he could take it, literally. I wish you were dead, so I could have my stuff. And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, and he took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. We've all heard this story, and I'm just going to share what the Lord showed me. We could go off on this. We could spend days on this. It's very familiar to many of us. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in the land, and he began to be in want. And he went and he joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed the swine, the pigs. Why are pigs in this land? I don't know, but obviously the Lord is telling this story in Israel and everything. But anyways, and he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. He's so hungry, he'd eat the pig's food. All right? And you know what? Pig slop never satisfies. And what I mean by that, whether it's, if you're looking to the things of the world to fulfill you and satisfy you, then it's pig slop. It doesn't satisfy you. Career, money, goods, lands, toys, trinkets, hobbies, those can be good. But if you're looking for them for fulfillment and satisfaction, then it's pig slop. It really is. If we're trying to find fulfillment or satisfaction, we're going to thirst again. The Lord's the only one who will truly satisfy. Satisfy us deeply. John 6:35, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. It's true. If you really have come to the Lord, you find that he's the fulfillment and he's the satisfaction that tops everything. It tops everything. Everything else just sort of fades away. I'm telling the Lord, make all that stuff fade away, that you just become clearer and closer. And I am becoming less interested in a lot of things that I used to have a lot of interest in. And it's great. More Jesus. It says here, verse 17, And when he came to himself, he woke up one day. He said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger. You know, the servants in my dad's house, they're doing a lot better than me. They're eating better things than this. He comes to himself. You know, sin does terrible things to us. It makes us see the world wrongly. It makes us see ourselves in the wrong light. It makes us see the pleasures of this world in the wrong perspective. We don't see clearly when we're in sin. We don't. We're actually deceiving ourselves, aren't we? It's easy to do. This son, when he was at home, looked at the world out there, and it looked great. The grass was greener, you know, and the fun was keener. I don't know, but but now he comes to himself, and first he does a little reasoning, and he began to develop a piece of brain. Hey, he thinks, hey, I'm a son of my father, and I'm out in a far country, and here I am in a pig pen with the pigs. And back in my father's house, the servants are better off than I am, and I'm his son. So when he starts thinking like that, he started to make sense to himself. So now he acts like he really is intelligent. And he says, I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. You know, in Scripture, the phrase, I have sinned, appears eight times. Eight different times. Pharaoh says it in Exodus 9:27. Balaam says it in Numbers 22:34. If you're taking notes, you could see me later. I'll give you these. Saul says it 1 Samuel 15:24, and Judas in Matthew 7:24. But each one of those four, they confess, you know, they acknowledge their sin, but none of them repent of it. Now, I said eight. So now there are four others. Job said, I have sinned. Now, we know in our study of Job on Wednesday night that it's nothing specific that he's really talking about. He knows he's a sinner and he repents, because we've seen his buddies accuse him of sin because of what's going on. And of course, Job has no idea to that, but he says, I have sinned in Job 7:20. Achan said it in Joshua 7:20. David said it in 2 Samuel 12:13. And here the prodigal also says, I have sinned. And each of these last four repented. And the reason I say this, obviously, it's not enough just to say, I have sinned. That's not enough. It's not enough just to sit there and agree with everything that I'm saying, is it? It's not just enough to read the Bible and say, yep, I agree with it, but then go out and live differently. So it's not enough to say I've sinned. True repentance takes place at the point where the sinner, just like the prodigal does, changes direction, turns and goes in the other direction, and heads toward the Father. And that's what the prodigal is doing. Verse 20 says, and he arose, and he came to his father. So as this prodigal son heads home, knowing that he sowed some serious wild oats, he thinks, man, is my father going to be mad? He's going to bring out the threshing machine. But when he was yet a great way off, now in the distance, far off, his father saw him and had compassion. Now I like this because I believe the father had to be looking, waiting and expecting, not inside watching the game or whatever. I mean, he's waiting. And compassion, I love the word compassion. You know, yesterday we had a jail ministry prayer breakfast here, and we had a guest speaker. He was a guy who did some time. Radical conversion, loves the Lord, born again. Great guy. He'd done some time in jails, and, you know, he went through this. He was in the pig pen, and the Lord pulled him out of the pig pen, and he repented, and he's changed. But it says here, the father saw him and had compassion. He was a humble guy, and he spoke low and everything, and to help him define the way he defined compassion, I took it as he said, you know, people come into this ministry, or they see us as prisoners. He says, they have pity on us, and they have sympathy for us. And he says, but you know what? Compassion is the ones who don't walk away before they do something about it. I thought, I like that. He says, there's lots of people who have sympathy. Lots of people who have pity. Lots of people who even maybe want to get in this ministry or whatever. He says, but those that have compassion, they don't turn and walk away and leave you there with nothing. I thought, I like that. So this father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. So again, this means the father's watching and he's waiting expectantly. And the son's in rags, no doubt, right? I mean, he's looking pretty bad. And maybe the father smelled him even before he saw him. That pig smell. You know, that pig smell. And if you've ever been around real pigs, it's bad. But have you ever been out there in the world and gotten the pig smell on you too? You know, remember the nights maybe you came home and you stunk like beer or I don't know. I mean, I could go on and on with this. What did we get on us from the world? What did we smell like? I remember once coming home, it was a long time ago, and there's a Christian on my doorstep. And I'd just come home from a big company party, and I had had too much to drink, and I know I smelled pretty bad. And I thought, back yesterday when I'm thinking of all this, I thought, that pig smell was all over me, and the guy shared the gospel with me. Well, here's this boy, he's standing there like that, and the father goes out to him and puts his arms around him and kisses him. He doesn't care how he smells or how he looks. We might not be accepted by the religious. We might not be accepted by the educated. We might not be accepted even by family members or whatever, but we'll always be accepted. Always, guys, always, 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 always in the Greek means always. Be accepted by Jesus when we repent. Always. You're truly repenting. Verse 21, and the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. You know, I love this part right here. I was sharing this in the kitchen yesterday with some of the ladies. The son is ready to say, make me a servant. But the father interrupts him right here. He does. He's interrupted by the father. The unrepentant son had said earlier, I want the goods. Just give me the goods. But the repentant son is a changed son who says, make me a servant. That's when you know a heart is really changed, isn't it? You go from give me the goods to make me a servant. That's when you know someone's changed. Now, I want to point out, too, to say I want the goods. Isn't that the teaching of the prosperity gospel teachers? I want the goods. It is. Be careful because the good teachers teach scripture. In other words, make me a servant. Lord, make me your servant. That's what the good teachers will teach anyways. Make me a servant, Lord. Because there's a change in the heart when that happens, isn't there? I don't care what you give me. I want to serve you. Make me a servant. But the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe. You know, and I thought the best robe is the robe of righteousness that Jesus gives us. And put a ring on his hand. Now, if you wore a ring, you were probably a rich guy. If you gave a ring, it meant affection. It meant love. You loved that person that you gave a ring to. Guys, remember when you gave your wife a ring? So that meant affection on his hand, and shoes on his feet. Now I found out, too, that most servants didn't wear shoes. So he's given shoes. And bring hither the fatted calf, and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. So you know what I see here? Favor, 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 favor. You know what favor is? Grace. 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 He says, make me a servant. But what's the father do? He gave his son a robe for his back, a ring for his hand, and shoes for his feet, and a meal for his empty stomach. I like that. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to make merry. So now we have the father's heart. We've seen the work of the son, and we've seen the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and now we see this, the heart of the father. But even to this day in Semitic cultures, you know, Hebrew and Arabic cultures and everything, a sacrifice of the threshold was made. When somebody went on a long journey and they were away for a long time, they had a sacrifice when they came back because they probably sinned while they were gone for the sins in their life that they committed while they were away. Now, in that culture, too, you have to understand, as you're sitting down to eat this, you're thinking, oh, boy, they did this for me. This is great. See, but there's a real awareness that somebody died for this. The animal died, too. I mean, there's a seriousness to it. The animal had to die for this to happen. Keep that in mind. Even though you're being blessed and all that, something gave its life. So again, they would atone for the sins committed while they were away by this sacrifice, the sacrifice of the threshold. Well, the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, was slain for our sin in order that we might be welcomed home too, again. So the sacrifice obviously points to Jesus. Now, each of the three portions of the parable presented here in Luke chapter 15 speaks of a different aspect of sin, too. The sheep was lost due to foolishness. The coin was lost due to the carelessness of another. And the son was lost due to rebelliousness. That's all of us, right? Foolishness, carelessness of another, even sometimes rebelliousness. In reality, any sin can be categorized by one of those three characteristics. Sometimes we make foolish mistakes. Other times, like maybe in the case of child abuse or whatever it might be, the sins of others leave their marks on us. And many times we just intentionally and willfully rebel. You know, we're in rebellion. We're rebellious. Three different patterns. And many of us are intolerant with others in one of those areas. You know why, I think? Because we see it in ourselves. You pick one of those. Maybe foolishness. Maybe carelessness of another, or maybe rebelliousness. We see it in somebody else, and we're not tolerant. And I don't mean tolerate sin. I mean there's no compassion there for them. And we're not, we can't deal with it. And I believe one of those areas is your area, and it's because it's your sin. You know what, though, too? For five centuries, I couldn't wait to get to this part. For five centuries, there's been a debate in the church. And I know you've heard of this, over the issue of divine sovereignty versus human responsibility. We could say Calvinism and Arminianism. But some say that we have nothing to do with salvation at all, us, that it's not even up to us. Some think that man is totally depraved, hopelessly lost. The Lord predestines, and he chooses apart from anything we can do, anything we have done, anything, you know, we were or whatever, totally apart from that. So you've been elected if you're a Christian, and you have no say in it. People say that. Well, my question to that, though, is then why are we told to witness? You know, why are we told to witness if that's the case, right? Now, on the other hand, some debate that there's human responsibility because the Gospels teach whomsoever will come. Jesus says, come to me. That each person makes their own choice and their own personal decision. And they've been divided on this for quite a long time. Churches split over this. Denominations are made over this and all that are based on this. But why are we told to witness if it isn't individual choice? You know what? The Bible teaches both sides. It really does. It teaches both sides. This parable teaches both. The sheep and the coin were both hopelessly lost. But the shepherd went after the sheep. The woman sought after the coin. But the father waits and watches. So the son wises up and he decides to go back. He decides to return. He turns to the Father, and the Father welcomes him. So there's choice there. So I see both sides right here in this parable. So where are we then? Where are we on all this? You know what I say? Just get saved. Just get saved. Why get into this debate? Come to Christ. Ask Christ to come into your life. Realize that he's paid your sins. For your sins, with his own life. Give your life to him. Just get saved. Be born again. Don't put God in a box. You know, we want to put God in a box and say, he's this. No, he's this. No, and in this situation, I think, well, I see both. Remember this, you know, just marvel at both sides of the debate and realize that if God was small enough to understand, he wouldn't be worth being worshiped. We can't put him in a box. If we could understand him, then we shouldn't worship him because he'd be too small. Anyway, so here we see God seeking and man coming. Interesting. The Spirit and the bride say, come. So listen to that. Why argue? Just receive Jesus Christ with all of your heart. And then I say that little phrase that an 8-year-old girl taught me years and years and years ago, choose to be chosen. We had a lady here when we first moved to this building. How do I know I'm chosen? I want to be chosen. What if I'm one of those ones that God hates? He hated Esau. I'm like, no, right now, choose Christ. Don't wonder if you've been chosen. Choose him. Come to him. You have been chosen. If you choose him today and you get saved, she wanted to wrestle over this in her head. She couldn't get it past her intellect. What a battle. And she ended up going somewhere else. And she's been in a couple of cults and a couple of different churches and all that. Choose to be chosen. Anyway, moving along. In verse 25, now his elder son, the other son, was in the field. And as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he has received him safe and sound. So when the older son returned from the field, and he heard all this partying, he asks a servant, what's going on? And the servant tells him that his younger brother had returned home, and his father was hysterical with joy. Verse 28, and he was angry, and he would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. And he answering said to his father, lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment. And yet thou never gavest me a kid, that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son is come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. So you know what? This older son is consumed with jealous rage, isn't he? And he wants to point out all that he's done or been. He refused to participate in the father's joy. You know, wherever God's happiness is, there better be no self-righteousness. If God's good to the sinner, what benefit is our righteousness? You know, here, when his father urged him to participate in the festivities, he refuses, crying that you never rewarded me for my faithful service and obedience. He'd never been given a young goat, let alone a fatted calf. So he complains that when the prodigal returned after spending his father's money on harlots, the father didn't even hesitate to make a feast. Notice that he said, this son of yours. He doesn't call him my brother, the son of yours. Imagine what would have happened if the prodigal had been welcomed by his self-righteous brother first, before the father, the merciful father, got to him. Imagine. This is the real prodigal son. You know, I hope sinners coming into this church never run into older brothers like this. I hope we never be older brothers like this. What are you doing here? I know what you did over there at that church. I know what your lifestyle is. You can't come in here. I hope we're never like that. I hope no older brother is ever like that to someone who's walking in here. Think about that. Sinners coming into this church, I hope we're not older brothers like this guy. You know, we know what you did. Hey, let's give the guy credit that the Holy Spirit within him is doing a work there. Let's help the guy. Here, verse 31. And he said unto him, son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. You already have it. All that's mine is yours. You never left. All that I have is yours. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad. For this thy brother was dead and is alive again and was lost and is found. Have you ever had anybody in your life get saved and you didn't like it? You ever seen anybody come to the Lord and you were mad about it? I hope not. I cry every time somebody gets saved, and I think it's the greatest thing we're ever going to see. But the father's answer again proves that there's joy connected with a restoration of a lost soul. But an obstinate, ungrateful, unreconciled son produces no cause for joy or no cause for celebration. So the older son is a great picture of the scribes and the Pharisees. They resent God showing mercy to outrageous sinners. And in their way of thinking, they believe that they'd served God faithfully in everything. They'd never transgressed his commandments. But they'd also never been properly rewarded for all of this either. But the truth of the matter is that they're religious hypocrites and guilty sinners. Their pride blinds them to their distance from God and to the fact that he has lavished blessing after blessing upon them if they'd only be willing to repent and acknowledge their sins. Then the father's heart would have been glad, and they too would have been part of this celebration, or they would have been the cause of great celebration. Now look back at that last verse. He's saying, we have something to celebrate and be happy about. Is this us? I'm praying that the greatest joy we could ever see or experience is seeing somebody else come to Christ. Think about that. For eternity. Not that you're saving them, but the Lord is using you as an instrument to speak through, work through, minister through, to see them come to the Lord. Isn't that the greatest thing in the world, to see somebody come to the Lord? Is this us? Is there anything greater than that? That the lost are found. See, we're not, as a church, we're not really good at this. I have to admit this. We're not that great at it. This brother, any brother or sister, was dead and come back to life, lost but now found. That should give us great joy. Why isn't there joy down here on earth like that? If there's joy in heaven over this, think about the joy we should have in our hearts. Let's go get some joy. Jesus is showing us plainly the searching, seeking, loving ministry here of the Trinity. Think of this chapter 2, that as that lost boy, that lost boy was the lost world. The lost piece of silver was the lost world. That lost sheep is the lost world. It's lost. The picture we need to see then is the father looking for the lost son. It's also the son, the good shepherd, looking for his lost sheep. And it's the Holy Spirit here depicted by the woman with the light searching for the lost piece of silver. You know, you add them all up and we have God's picture of the Godhead working together to redeem mankind, the human race. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are always seeking lost treasure. They are. Jesus is saying, that's why I eat with sinners. I am the son, the shepherd, looking for my lost sheep. I even became a lamb. My father is looking for his lost kids. The Holy Spirit is looking for his missing piece of silver. So Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are united in their search for the lost. All three. That's our answer for the lost world. Do you know how badly God is seeking to save you, how he's searching for you right now? We can share this with the lost. The Son of God gave the divine offering of himself. The Holy Spirit conveyed it, and the Heavenly Father received it. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the divine Trinity, jointly engaged in the great and eternal business of seeking and saving lost men and women. Isn't that awesome? You could take this whole chapter and go off on all kinds of different side roads and spend a lot of time here, but this is what the Lord was showing me this week, that the things in here that we need to look at, how the Lord desperately wants to save people. So I want a heart like that. I want a heart that wants to desperately go out and make sure that guy over there, does he know about Christ? I could tell him about him. Or that lady sitting over there, boy, she looks really sad. I'm going to go over there and tell her about Jesus. You know what? I walked in a mini mart the other day to get a drink. I got some gas. I walk in, and this girl's having a bad day. And she's trying to scan the bottle that I'm getting. I'm getting a drink, and it won't work, and it won't work, and it won't work. And I looked at her and I said, I'm not having a really super day either. And she goes, oh. And I said, Jesus loves you. And it was like, oh. And she looked at me like, where did you come from? Everything just melted. She got unmad, peaced out. You could see her shoulders go. And she looked at me. She said, thank you. And I thought, it's so easy to make somebody's day. What if you made somebody's life? What if you made somebody's eternal life? Not that you're the Savior, but that the Lord wants to use you right there, right on that spot, to share Jesus with somebody else. Then you're going to know that they're going to go to heaven. You know, boy, I could go on and on with this forever. I'm just going to pray. Let's stand and pray that we become evangelists. You don't have to bring a soapbox to work tomorrow, but if the Lord puts it upon your heart, if he puts it upon your heart, go over there and tell that employee that you've been working with for 15 years why you have joy, why you have hope, what it is about you. Let's pray. Lord, we do pray for that. Lord, I pray that each one of us, you'd give us a gift for evangelism, Lord. We don't have to go out and preach to crowds. We don't have to yell at the top of our voice. We can just minister to the people you bring across our path one by one. You bring people across our path for that very reason, Lord, because we know you. And Lord, we could share that. So, Lord, I do pray that. You take away the fear. You'd give us boldness and love and that compassion that doesn't go away without doing something. Please, use us. Lord, we get so busy. We get so tied up in the world, maybe in that pig pen, maybe getting pig slop and pig smell on us. But Lord, help us to slow down and share the joy in heaven that there's going to be when one person gets saved. Lord, help us open our lips, open our hearts. Lord, we love you. Again, we thank you for a beautiful day. We ask you to bless this flock, Lord. We pray you'd bless our fellowship. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Amen.